I would like to thank everybody for their participation in this Sabbath evening study. Today is Friday, August 9th, 2013. Our study today is entitled Bloodthirsty Woman. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 17. As we're turning there, let me just preface the study by saying we've uncovered the fact that there are two gospel teaching proverbial women in Revelation. And we've uncovered the fact that the righteous one described in Revelation chapter 12 is representative of Eve. And the unrighteous one in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, quite shockingly, is likewise representative of Eve. We have learned over the past two or three studies to appreciate this duality of application to her. Let us begin by reading verse 1 of Revelation chapter 17, and we'll continue on through verse 7. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Continue forward to verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Finally, verse 7, Revelation chapter 17, verse 7. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. John the Revelator had his eyes open to this marvelous scene, to this woman. I say marvelous, a scene. I use those words purposefully as an echo of what we've just read. But John, in his faithfulness to make record, was reprimanded for thinking such a thing was marvelous, which is a manifestation of how subtle the distinctions between righteousness and evil are made, until the angel unfolded to John reasons why he should not marvel. Shame on you, John. Why do you marvel at her? Evidently, you need to have more information about this woman. You've already heard that she's the mother of harlots. You already have uncovered the fact that she's drunken with the blood of the saints of Jesus. She has in her cup what is described as the abominations and filthiness of her fornications. Angel made it plain and simple. Mustard seed, the mission is to give you the straight testimony. Her fornication residuals were placed in a cup, as graphic as that may seem, and she forced the kings of the earth to drink of that substance. Yet, John marveled at her. You see, as you tune in and see deceptions put forth in the name of the Lord, doctrines preached with smoothness and eloquence, and you're tempted to be titillated by that presentation. Angel says, don't marvel at that. Let me show you the essence of that deception. Sometimes we need to be told, even as end time last day saints, what things are marvelous and what things are not. Before we make any further comment, let me remind you that Genesis speaks of this woman. For this is merely an allegory depicting the path that Eve would take. For she was called the mother of all living, right? And consequently, this woman, if she represents living people, those whom she is able to titillate with her doctrines are people that were born and fed by her. Consequently, they are representative of children of Eve, symbolically and literally. Mother of all living must include all that breathe, whether they continue to breathe eternally or temporally. You and I are breathing today, and we know by our faith that we're going to be breathing continuously throughout eternity without interruption, because Eve is our mother. And yet there are some folks that are breathing today, and they are a scurrilous representative of Christianity. They're going to cease in their actions and their activities, so that tomorrow they're going to be disdained. They're going to reap their penalty of death that they have wrought. But Eve still deserves credit for them because she is the mother of all living. And consequently, we need to understand whether we're talking about Eve being the mother through the first Adam or the second Adam. The first Adam procreated all the generations that you see. The second Adam, Christ, as he rested and spoke through Jesus, procreates those who are going to reap eternal life. Both classes of people were engendered by intercourse, so to speak, with Eve. Jesus' intercourse came to fruition when in the last day his testimony was made clear. The Lord unlocked the meaning, as we'll see in greater detail as we advance, of his word and of his testimony. And that is what is symbolic of that correlation, that unity between Christ and Eve. Eve being symbolic of the ministry. That needs to be clarified, I know. Please bear with me as we seek to do so. And as we advance to that point, let me just stitch a little more carefully, more closely, this concept of Eve being a prefigurement of the ministry. Remember, she gave the first sermon. If you go back to Genesis, you'll see why she began to represent Christ to the serpent in the garden. She did not do so successfully. She misquoted the Lord. And as a result, she was deceived. She was the first one, as we saw in prior studies, to deliver a meal to Adam. Therefore, those are perfect symbolisms, perfect metaphors to depict the Lord's ministry. She induced Adam to abide by the serpent's doctrine. Hence, she is the first purveyor of deception. Yet and still, she was given that very sublime promise, wasn't she? We're beginning to understand how there is a dual application to the persona of Eve. She was promised that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent's seed. As a result, we need to understand that she prefigures the woman of Revelation 12, the righteous ministry. In fact, we could put it more succinctly by saying she represents the ministry who, unlike her garden decline and fall, keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Maybe we should turn to Revelation chapter 12, revisit that very theme. Verse 1, we're taking a short excursion from Revelation 17. We're reading Revelation chapter 12, and we're just going to read verse 1 and 17. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Verse 17 of Revelation 12, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Now, we would read this more carefully, we would see that the dragon is no more than a synonym for the serpent. So we see the struggle between the woman and the serpent in Genesis, and the Bible closes with the same struggle. It says, and the dragon, or we could say the serpent, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He's angry with the woman. You would think that since he's so upset with her, he would go to declare war against her. But he can't do so because he's devoid of power. She has been empowered above him now. She is impenetrable to his deceptions, his daggers, and his darts. Aha! I'll get you, woman! I'll destroy your seed. Who are your seed? Who are those that you have given birth to? Who are those, mother of all living, that have received everlasting life from you? Those are the ones that I'm going to make war against. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I like the way that's put there because it shows you it's not the testimony of Jesus, not the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the words that Christ spoke while he invisibly abode upon Jesus. What did I say? The words that Christ spoke as he abode upon Jesus. Now you have it, the two women. One described as a whore. That may sound like an unpleasant description. And if you're going to assail anybody, let it not be the mustard seed. That's not my appellation or my label. You have the whore of Revelation 17 and the pristine woman made invincible to the serpent described in Revelation 12. Let me shock you and surprise you by telling you now a new dimension. Appreciate this work for a little, would you? The responsibility is not just to fixate you on a monothematic topic, but to deepen it, to integrate it, so that it has more meaning to some of the scriptures that the church has been inundated with for 2,000 years. There's a reason why the gospel has been unfolded for 2,000 years. There's a reason why these issues are on your mind. So as I preface my statement with those words, let me reiterate that you have the pristine woman of Revelation 12 and the disreputable woman, the whore, of Revelation 17. And I must alert you to the fact that both represent the ministries of Peter. We've come up with a new end time prefigurement. We've talked about David, we've talked about Jacob, we've talked about Zerubbabel, we've talked about a lot of leaders that emblemize the final gospel work. But now we have a New Testament figure that the Lord has given to us that could not be described by any of those other men. And that is the man Peter. If you think that the woman has a duality, then what can we say about Peter? Let us explore that a little bit more by turning to John chapter 21. I call your attention to verses 15 through 17. But before we begin to read, maybe the scene should be set just a little. This represents the time after Jesus was crucified. Therefore, it represents the time when Christ was commuted back to heaven. The time when, after Jesus, before he passed away, said, "Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit." These represent a doctrinal session between Jesus and Peter. That should help us to understand as we read. Verse 15 of John 21. "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon of Peter, Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. It's rich with information, isn't it? Because the Lord did not just ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter didn't even answer the question accurately. Because the Lord said, not, "Do you love me, Peter?" So the answer is, "Thou knowest that I love thee." He said, "Do you love me more than these?" And the Lord is pointing out that Peter's got a problem. His love for the Lord is balanced and parsed. There's a struggle within Peter that precludes him from feeding, not the sheep yet, but the lambs. And his problem is that he's got a higher regard for the people surrounding him that influence him. He's got an image problem. And that forestalls him from his commission to feed the lambs. Verse 16. "He said unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. And verse 17. "And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep." The problem with Peter is identified. He, before the cock crowed twice, he denied the Lord thrice, three times. And why did he do that? Because he had this conflict that needed to be resolved. He couldn't stand alone for the Lord. Peter will not be a successful missionary for the Lord. One who delivers the food to a sheep. One who serves the purpose of Eve. Until he gains victory over his menacing intimidation by the people around him. Until he is able to love the Lord more than he loves the people. And when he reaches that point in time, he'll resolve in his heart, "I don't care what you say. Doesn't matter what you think. Yeah, you say that I was with the Lord. I certainly was. Doesn't matter. I was proud to be with him. You should have been with him as well. That's a reproach. The scriptures told you that he was going to come. Where were you, fool? See, when you talk like that, then you love the Lord more than you love the people around you. They have no impact upon you. But yet still, Peter is prefigured. He didn't pose the question to any of the other disciples. Peter is prefigured as the one commanded to feed the sheep. I tell you, Peter is prefigurative of the victorious woman of Revelation 12. The antitypical Eve. Just as Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord in his inquisition to Peter, and I'm saying the Lord, I'm referring to Jesus, is describing the three epochs in the Christian era where the saints, the ministry, has failed to feed the Lord's sheep. When they first left Jerusalem, Peter was hesitant. He had a vision that he was the one that was elected to feed. And even in his vision, he began to debate with the Lord. You know, he was told to rise and consume. And Peter argued. He was resistant. He was commissioned, therefore, to feed the young Christians, the lambs. And because he did not so do, then Paul emerged as the champion. If you got a problem with what Paul teaches, then you've got a problem with Peter. But see, the Lord knew that this would be the advancement of the gospel. Okay, ministry, you've denied me once. Then the church became more mature. You went through the gospel dispensation. You went through the period in the epoch of Catholicism. You emerged on the other side to the Protestant Reformation. And you came to the period of time which represents the second denial. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. If Christ had been the administrator over the message on the time of the Gentiles, then Peter would not have been forwarded with the work. Somebody else would have been elected to conduct the ministry. Ezekiel 34 verses 1, and we'll see if we can go down to verse 3. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Automatically you see that the Lord has a problem with the people whose commission it is to feed the Lord's sheep, the shepherds of Israel. Now, you can't be antitypical Ezekiel unless you understand the commission given to him, unless you understand the prophecy of denunciation for the Christian ministry, for it's the Christian ministry that is commanded to feed the sheep. And since Peter was the one iconically was given the mandate, then he represents the shepherds here. There's a pronouncement against Peter. You're faltering in your commission. You're not feeding my sheep. Now, the Lord here is representative of Christ. But he is not the one that's orchestrating the ministry. Jesus is. And consequently, the person here is being partial like Peter was when he left Jerusalem. He wanted to feed and continue to feed and fellowship with the Jewish church and ignore the Gentiles. This dimension of Peter, the second denial of his Lord, this dimension of Peter wanted to feed everybody else but Christ's sheep, the sons of America's former slaves. And that's why this is not an indictment against the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's an indictment of those people who were given shepherding responsibility over Christ's children, Jerusalem. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And what does that mean? They feed themselves. They feed those of their own kind. They feed those that they like. Well, this person is my cousin. This person is, you know, my countrymen. This person belongs to my race. Let me feed myself. And let me ignore Christ's flock. He put his flock into my care. He put them under my thumb. Therefore, they're unpopular. I'm going to gratify myself. I'm going to feed my own kind and ignore them. I don't mind exploiting them. You eat the fat. You clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. We could spend more time with that. That's a study in itself. Let me just allude to Matthew chapter 25, when the king rises up, the one whom the Lord has elected to speak for him, and he denounces the Gentile powers, all the nations that are gathered here in America, and he denounces them for this very same indictment. They did not feed his brethren. I was a hunger. I was in prison. I was naked. And you didn't minister unto me. When? For as much as you did these things unto the least of these, my brethren. The king says that you've done it to my brother. They are fellow Hebrews. You have done it unto me. We can see now the symbolism of how the Lord uses Peter. Then you have the final symbolism, whereby the mustard seed emerges and points out the fact that the 144,000 are going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. And Davidia flees from that doctrine. They won't tell you that they flee from it, but they do. They'll try to find some other reason to explain, but really, they feel menaced and intimidated because it doesn't fit within their social idea of how the gospel is supposed to finish. These people are, to them, not popular, so they refuse to feed. They have the same compulsion of Peter. But now we're not dealing with lambs, we're dealing with sheep. In fact, this is part of the message to the Laodiceans, this final denunciation. If you read Revelation chapter 3, it tells you, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That is a metaphor describing the Lord's sheep. You've ignored the people that are outside of the house. Those are the people whom I counsel. This is Jesus speaking. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. There's some point in time in transition where Jesus is mandating Davidia to adjust their administration and their ministry so that they take it outside. They target themselves to go out and to bring in, to go out to the Sunday-keeping churches and to bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. This is not just the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel that Jesus initiates, and he begins to, through the work of David, make this outcry, deliver this counsel, until the day when he transfers the reins to Christ. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. We started out describing the woman of Revelation 17. We connected her with the pristine woman of Revelation 12. Then we made a connection to help us to understand, which shows that Peter is symbolic of the end time church, of the antitypical Eve. He failed to feed the Lord's sheep. He failed to heed his commission. But by virtue of the fact that Peter was ordained of the Lord, by this drama, suggests that the day is going to come when he is going to respond. And that's the day of victory. Let me refer you to Luke chapter 22, verse 32. In fact, let's read verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord didn't say, if you become converted. He says, when you become converted, I want you to do something special. You see these disciples here? They're weak, and they're listless, and they don't have direction. I'm depending upon you, Peter, to become converted to strengthen them. And since the woman has never been strong before, since she's never had the power that the Lord manifested during his ministry, then we know that that time has not yet dawned upon us. That strengthening is a reference to the day of electric awakening, the day of the lightning flash, when the ministry will become empowered, and that power will be transferred to the disciples. Peter is going to be the vehicle, because of his conversion, to strengthen his brother. The brethren, the disciples, don't garner strength without Peter. Oh, I know that this may seem like it's complex, but now you have a window into the complexities, the strong meat of the gospel, because you see that converted Peter represents the woman of Revelation 12. Unconverted Peter represents the whore of Revelation 17. Those that continue to rebel will continue to become more and more scarlet, more and more bloodthirsty, more and more angry at the Lord's sheep. And that's why in Revelation chapter 12, and maybe we need to read it again, it tells you about Peter's strength. Verse 15 of Revelation 12, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. He's trying to pick on the woman. He's trying to destroy Eve. He sought to do so in the garden, and now he thinks he's got a magnificent strategy. He spews lies and falsehoods, false doctrines, to carry her away, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, it says. Then in verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. We can't spend too much time on this. We see that the technological advancements allow the whole world to see Peter's grand and glorious victory, his conversion. We see the woman's victory over the serpent, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. We spoke of this earlier. This shows you Peter's strength. Why would the Lord call Peter strong and give him the empowerment to strengthen his brother if he could not defeat the devil? Peter's strength is victory over the devil. That means that the devil cannot countermand his power. He has to pick on his children. That's why it says, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Get a little more clarity on that. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. We should be able to appreciate now, as we examine the different prophecies, how this comes to fruition. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We could spend a lot of time on this. We've done so in the past. But the Lord prophesies the disbursement of his sheep, the rejection of his sheep. He's worked for 2,000 years to garner these sheep, but they refuse to feed. That's why he says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. He's going to redirect his ministry to those in the Sunday-keeping churches who have not grown to preeminence like the sheep. But he says, he's going to turn his hand. We've studied in time past about the symbolism of the hand. That represents his instrument of power on earth. That represents his disciples. They're united with him. They become symbolic of his hand. We've digressed a little bit. Let's go revert back to the primary text. Reading verse 2 of Revelation 17. Describing the whore. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. she serves up a beverage we described. But that's not the point of emphasis at this point in time. We just need to understand that the powerful men of the earth, the kings, are not the woman. They've committed fornication with the woman. They have inculcated her benefits and her blessings into their efforts and into their governance. They represent the Christian nations. They've committed fornication. They've been unfaithful. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Shows you that they've all imbibed the Catholic doctrine, the Constantinian doctrine of the triune God, which is three in one. And they become intoxicated. They believe it whether it makes sense or not. That's what you see when you see an intoxicated person, isn't it? They spew a lot of nonsensical ideas that are not clearly thought through and can't be sold as being logical. She doesn't feed the sheep food of maturity, as she feeds what Paul refers to as milk, which is food for the lambs. She reverts back to doctrines, basic and fundamental, that the church was given 2,000 years ago, that we were told needed to be advanced and forwarded, and they need to be advanced and forwarded through the disciples' faithful feeding. We understand that she dwells in the wilderness. The only woman that was sent to the wilderness was the woman of Revelation 12. She's defined therein. Again, she's the alter ego, this woman of Revelation 17, of the pristine woman. Because the woman of Revelation 12 left Palestine and was given place in the wilderness. Before we move forward, let us make sure that we understand. The woman represents Peter. Peter was commissioned to feed the sheep. Christ prayed that Peter would be assisted by the Father. Therefore, he was certain that his prayer would be answered. He was given the assurance that Peter would become converted. And when Peter became converted, he would strengthen his brethren. Resultantly, Peter represents the union of Christ and the proverbial ministry, the one who's to be converted. Where does the house of David receive its strength? Receives it from Christ. It receives its strength when Christ unites in what's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the unity where Peter and Christ are operating in one. They're on the same page. That's the day of Jacob's victory, when he's given power with God and with man. Therefore, the only issue that needs to be resolved for clarity is, just as Adam and Eve united to procreate, that was their commission to replenish the earth. Likewise, Christ and Peter are united for the same goal. And when Peter strengthens his brother, they all walk in step. They represent the arm of the Lord, or the hand of the Lord that he uses to turn towards his little ones. Resultantly, Christ united with Peter represents the voice of the Lord God that Adam and Eve heard walking in the garden. Remember, the voice called out, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Let's read verse 4 of Revelation chapter 17. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." It's a mouthful there that needs to be examined. We need to ask the question, where did this whore get her clothing? That's not the way that she was dressed when she left Palestine and was chased into the forest, into the wilderness. Evidently, therefore, she received her clothing during her excursion in the wilderness. And it's the same clothing that she finishes her work with. It should not be a mystery to any today that have carefully heeded and studied the work of the mustard seed, that this clothing doesn't represent the righteousness of Christ, but it represents the wickedness the abominations of Constantinian theology. That is the doctrine that has enshrouded the woman. How do we know this? Well, we could look back and see that this woman was seen in the wilderness. It says in verse 3, Revelation 17, "So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." Her profession is that she is not a widow. She's claiming that she's still married to the Lord, and consequently, by her own profession, she was at one time married to the Christian faith. Needless to say, she represents the Christian church that was unfaithful in the wilderness and never benefited from the call of reformation. Sure, she was corrupted. Of course, the Lord led her into the wilderness. That was the source of her gospel dispensation. But her burden, therefore, was made lessened by the fact that all manner of blasphemies against the Son of Man shall be forgiven unto man. Okay? Therefore, as time advanced and as the Holy Spirit endowed her with more and more light and more truth, she would become reformed and she would shed her scarlet clothing. Because the only clothing that she was gifted with was the Son. When she left Palestine, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, Revelation, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." She didn't need garments to cover her nakedness. She was enshrouded with the righteousness of Christ. That's the same righteousness that the first couple was enshrouded with in the garden. They were covered with the righteousness of Christ. They had no doubts until they fell into the sophistries of the devil that that was insufficient and unsatisfactory. They trusted the Lord and His Word to lead them and guide them and to educate them. And it was the Word of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus, that sent the woman and great glory and great manifestations of power to evangelize the Gentile world. But something happened in the interim. She began to shed her love. She lost her first love. She began to lose the appeal of the testimony of Jesus. That had very little relevance to her, and she began to, like Peter, become more and more concerned about what her Gentile neighbors thought. And this is what caused her to be clothed in sin, in a scarlet, in a false doctrine. Reverting back to Revelation 17. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." We spent some time on that beforehand. Let me just elucidate the one dimension of this text, which shows that she was drunken with the blood of the saints. How is it that she could become drunken with the blood of the saints? Can we make any sense out of that expression? We need minimize the import of this statement. It has great information, because the woman was a blood thirsty person. That's why the title of the study is Bloodthirsty Woman. She was drunken with the blood of the saints. To be drunken means that you can't walk right, you can't talk right, you can't drive right, you can't think right. Drunkenness has meant the same thing for the last 6,000 years. Everybody that knows anything about planet Earth can understand drunkenness. The woman became incoherent. Her doctrines became illogical because her power was established on Catholic persecution. The church grew because she was able to persecute the saints. And at least you need a reminder of Catholic history. She inflicted great persecution under pagan Rome and under papal Rome. Her doctrines were not validated by logical biblical analysis, but by the blood of the saints. If you don't believe my way, I'll kill you and I win. That means that I'm connected to God because I stand and you've fallen. That means that I have gravitas theologically. You can believe what I say, not because I've won the Bible argument, not because I've prevailed logically, not because I am a proficient teacher, not because I excel in feeding the sheep. I stand preeminent because I'm able to kill. I have mastery over the shepherds and the sheep. I've been able to slaughter or destroy anybody that disagrees with me. That makes me powerful. That's her intoxication. It's illogical. You can't reason with her because she is intoxicated. But I say that there's special meaning behind that concept of being drunk with blood. Matters not what the Lord says. You killed if you disagree. That's her cocktail. Speaking of her clothing, we can now know that it's symbolic of her doctrine. She's defined as the mother of harlots. She wears that clothing. No longer is she a scholar in teaching the Bible. She engenders her own theology and her own doctrines. And if you really talk to Christians today, they're very confused. They're very illogical. They stammer just like drunk people. I tell you that that has special meaning, and it's applicable to, surprisingly enough, both women, because both women imbibe in blood, symbolically. That's their cocktail. That's their drink. The woman of Revelation 17 is made drunk with the blood of the saints. What about the woman of Revelation 12? The woman of Revelation 12, she is nourished by the blood of the Lord. Let us read that in Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verse 19 and 20. This is describing the Last Supper, which is referred to. It's the communion. It's the time when the Lord sought to, through symbolism, depict the unity between himself and his disciples. That's why he told Peter, "If I wash thee not, you have no part with me." This is a description of the day of their partnership. As a result, they partook of the Passover. Then the Lord washed their feet. Afterwards, the Lord broke bread, and he also served them their wine. I think it's remarkably parallel. Just to again make an allusion to both women, that the whore has her wine and the pristine woman has her wine. And one is a manifestation of Peter's conversion and the other is a manifestation of Peter's perversion. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." He took the bread and he represented it as his person, his body. Verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The wine was prefigurative of the New Testament. for it to be prefigured of the New Testament suggests that there was an Old Testament. The Old Testament gave prophetic window to the New Testament. Remember in Exodus chapter 25? And as we turn there, the Lord expects his disciples likewise to yearn to drink his blood, to imbibe in his blood in symbolism. In reality, neither of the two women, converted or unconverted Peter, drank literal blood. Understand? It's made reference to doctrine. The whore's doctrine, at the sake of being repetitive, is fastened in the empowerment which she received by persecuting and killing the saints. The pristine woman who gains victory over the serpent, her doctrine is made manifest in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 25 helps us to understand. Verse 18, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, and thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat ye shall make the cherubims on the two ends thereof." Verse 20, "And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings." This represents, as we've shown in prior studies, the work of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, the woman has gained victory, and her seed likewise draws the attention of the serpent because they have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the commandments and the testimony. These two cherubims represent Christ and Jesus. They're facing each other. That's their work together. Their wings overshadow the mercy seat. That's how you gain salvation. If you want to be part of the pristine woman who is going to give life everlasting, it can only come from the mercy seat. The mercy seat is placed above the ark. Verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." I just wanted you to see that one short expression. The Lord says, within the ark, we know that the commandments, the tablets of stone, were placed in the ark, but the Lord says, I'm not through talking to you. That's what a testament is. He says, within the ark, my people are going to gain mercy by the law and the testimony. That's going to be under the mercy seat. But he says, I haven't given you the testimony yet. Now, when you read Exodus 25, that's after the Lord at Sinai spoke to his people. And his people revolted and said, we will no longer want you to speak to us that way. Then in Deuteronomy 18, Moses came back with the Lord's answer. He said, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among your brethren like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou soul desires and orb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that they die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. The Lord, through Moses, projected to a testimony that would be declared in the future. It would be declared through the prophet, which the Christian world acknowledges was Jesus, the prophet like unto Moses. And today, after 2,000 years, Peter is commissioned to finally feed the sheep with that gospel. That's the New Testament. The Testament refers to his testimony. And that is prefigurative of the blood that the woman of Revelation 12 was commissioned to drink symbolically. John chapter 6 speaks to this. Exodus chapter 25, we just left. If we were given a study on the atonement, we'll see that that's how man is made one with God. Not with Christ, not with Jesus, but with God. God is prefigured as the one that sits on the mercy seat, the Father. He's united with Christ and Jesus in their work for those who convey the law and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The words that Jesus spoke at Christ's behest. That's what garners for you victory. That's what causes you to be born of Mother Eve with everlasting and eternal life. Your embrace of the testimony of Jesus. And Christ spoke to us in John chapter 6 with greater clarity. Verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." The commission is to eat the flesh and drink the blood. But the wine that was put in the Lord's cup at the Last Supper only represented the blood. Before we finish, let's get a little bit of perspective here, because it shows you that we now have greater understanding than we ever had before pertaining to the ordinance of humility, signifying that we're approaching the close of the Lord's work. We now are consumers of the cup and of the flesh. We can now better understand what the blood symbolizes and means. And John chapter 6, verse 53 is going to reaffirm that understanding. It's the New Testament. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." You could never become a part of the woman of Revelation 12. You could never become a part of Eve's triumphant victory unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, whatever that symbolizes. Lord says, you have no life in you. It's unfortunate that the woman of Revelation 17, the whore, deceives the nations and causes them to lose their salvation. In fact, so frightful is that event that John was reprimanded for marveling at her. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This feast, this Last Supper, comes in the last day. Else we could not be commissioned and commanded to do this in remembrance of the Lord. Not in remembrance of Jesus, in remembrance of Christ. "This do ye in remembrance of me," he said. And by virtue of the fact that he spoke that, that in itself is a symbolism of his blood. You have to drink that down. And that's why, let us digress to John 14. John chapter 14, verse 24. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." When he says keepeth not my sayings, what is he talking about now? He's not talking about his bread. He's not talking about his flesh. He's talking about his blood. Make sure that you get this and understand. Because the blood represents the testimony, the New Testament. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." He makes clear and he affirms that his sayings represents the words that you hear. The bread must represent something else then, right? But we're not talking about the bread right now. We're talking about the blood. We're talking about the testimony. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Therefore, you cannot imbibe the blood if you're focused on a testimony that occurred 2,000 years after the Lord declared it to his disciples. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Father now is going to commission the Comforter. We call this the second commission. For the 2,000 years, Christ commissions the Comforter to come, as expressed in John 16. He says, I will send you the Comforter. But now, somebody else, the one who sits on the mercy seat, sends the Comforter. And his mission is to remind you of all the things that the Lord said. He's delivering to you the cup. He's delivering the cup to the bloodthirsty woman. And it's by the consumption of that cup that Peter is commissioned to feed the sheep. Evidently, he could not have fed it beforehand because the Lord promised to raise up in the last day. But be it not mistaken, as we triple the metaphor, it's Peter whose commission it is to be converted by consuming the cup. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not only do you have to drink his blood, but you have to eat his flesh. What is his flesh? His flesh, we're given in double metaphor, is the bread which has come down from heaven. Verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. They spoke of the bread that came down from heaven in the form of manna, and the Lord said that wasn't true. He didn't say, I give you. He says, the Father gives you the true bread which cometh down from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Okay, we can, if we put our thinking caps on, and if we are intense in our study, we can garner appreciation now for what the bread represents. The bread represents the works of Christ. In fact, you have to embrace the bread which cometh down from heaven. It didn't speak down from heaven. It only spoke when it rested upon Jesus. By virtue of the fact that it came down from the Father to from heaven to earth is a manifestation of his deeds and not his words. You have to integrate to pass this communion service. You have to integrate the deeds that the Lord did, as well as the words. That's how you consume the flesh and the blood. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. This is not something that you hear. This is something that the Lord did. You cannot receive salvation unless you believe that not the Father, but Christ committed a deed by coming down from heaven. And not only that, you have to integrate a lot of deeper meaning into the consumption of the bread by understanding that the works that he did have to be interpreted for you so that you can consume that as well. That's how you eat his flesh. You have a dual commission, and you can't pass a communion unless you eat the bread that he gave you, unless you drink the blood. The blood is called the New Testament. The bread is the works. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I like what verse 63 says. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. You can never appreciate the works that the Lord did unless you hear the words that he spoke. And you can only hear the words that he spoke by receiving them according to his own promise, because that's what he spoke, by receiving them from the man that he's going to raise up in the last day. That man, consequently, explains to you what his works were so that you can consume that, and explains to you what he said so you can consume that. But if you can't consume the words that he spoke, you'll never understand the deeds that he did, because you will not hear from the one that he raises up to teach you. That's why, to quickly reiterate from prior studies, in verse 26 and 27 of John 6, he says, the people that sought more of the bread that he distributed to the 5,000. And that gives you a clue, because the distribution of bread represents works that he did. So somebody help me out now. Is that the flesh or the blood? That's the flesh. You have to garner meaning from viewing the works that he did. When it says Jesus fed the 5,000, that's the same as Christ coming down from heaven. It's an action. It's a deed that has to be integrated into your theology, but you can never integrate it into your theology until you are able to drink the blood. The flesh profiteth nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's John 6, 26. 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. If you want the seal of Revelation 7 and 14, you have to garner that from the one that the Father has sealed, because he's the one that's going to explain to you the meaning of the works of Jesus as prompted by Christ. What are some of the works that we've come to know, that we've garnered special meaning from? The first and foremost is the Lord coming down from heaven. Christ coming down from heaven. In John chapter 17, the whole focus of this ministry was for the Lord to sanctify his disciples so that they can convince the world that the Father sent him. That's part of the bread. What are some of the other works? I could give you some examples. You could think more as you reflect upon this study after we're done. The entire communion service, where the Lord disrobes, puts a towel around his waist, and washes the disciples' feet. Those represent the bread. Those represent the works. You can't appreciate that unless you receive the blood. The blood will explain the works. Hopefully, I'm not being too redundant, but this is cutting-edge theology. This is what's going to take us out of the communion service. You have that amazing deed in John chapter 9, which much writing has been committed to it, whereby there was a blind man. The blind man represents the Christian gospel dispensation over the last 2,000 years. We were made blind by the power of God for his intent, his purpose, for his glory. We cried out, we thought we understood, but we didn't understand, we could not see. Then something happened. The Lord did not just speak to him. That would be his blood. What the Lord did, he caused Jesus to spit on the ground. It was Jesus' saliva, the thing which came out of Jesus' mouth, that is going to give us the salve to heal us. And then Jesus got down and made clay out of that spit. And then He smeared it on the eyes of the blind man. This represents our vision. This is how we're going to see. But the blind man could not see fully then. This expresses what the mustard seed has been doing all these many years during his ministry. It's trying to get you to go, as the Lord commands, and wash in the pool of Siloam. That's to wash in the fountain. And when you come forward, your eyes will be open. You'll have vision, but you'll still be scrutinized by the elders, as was the blind man. This is the flesh of Christ. This is the bread that has come down from heaven. This represents his works. When you saw the woman that was brought before Jesus and accused of being caught in adultery, the Lord did not speak, he acted. That represents his bread. It has to be consumed. That action showed that the church's power to commit executive judgments upon people regardless of the sin was invalidated by the Father's gospel, the New Testament. Because the Lord spoke and said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." The church lost executive authority. Authority to kill people because they were sinners. That commission was given, that life and death commission was given to Jesus, he who is without sin. It's remarkable, as we close the study, we've tied both of the women, Revelation 12 and Revelation 17, to the symbolism of Eve in the garden. We spoke to the clothing that she wore. We spoke to the double metaphor, Peter representing the woman. We spoke to the food supplements of the woman, that she is drunken with the blood of the saints. We saw that that pertains to the woman of Revelation chapter 17. And the woman of Revelation chapter 12, we saw, is made to consume the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. The commandments of God represent the Old Testament mandate from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, and the testimony of Jesus represents the flesh and blood of Jesus, which the Lord personally handed to them in the communion service. We've discerned the distinction between the blood and the bread. And we see now that the woman of Revelation 17, she has no sustenance. She has no bread. She only feeds blood, which means that she cannot make any lessons or any meaning from the testimony of Jesus. She hasn't been given that inspiration. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that she does not eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord, she has no life in her. And those people that find her actions and her deeds titillating, find them exciting, that are impressed by them. Oh, I love the great throngs and the numbers. Oh, I'm impressed with the smooth tongue orators. Oh, look at the large auditoriums. It's just a manifestation of your need to be reprimanded by the instructing angel. Marvel not at the woman. I'll show you. And the angel showed to John the final end of the woman described in Revelation chapter 18. And all are therefore sad because they've associated themselves with her. They didn't have wisdom because beforehand they thought it was a glory to be associated with her. But her end result means that they recognize that they've lost the prospects for life. As we meditate upon that theme, we can bring the study to a close by virtue of our now new knowledge of the bloodthirsty woman. I thank you very much for your attentiveness in this study.